We're in chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy, supposedly, today. Next week, Ron's going to begin our study of Titus, I think. And then 4 weeks from now, September the 1st, we're going to launch a three-month study of Ephesians. So I hope you're getting excited about that. That'll be a fun study, I think. I have to admit, this is a common feeling. It seems a shame to me this morning to feel like we're supposed to cover chapter 3 and chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in one Sunday. But Ron and I feel like that just about every week. It seems like we feel that way a lot. Just seems like we have so much. And I have the advantage, I guess, in that, Lord willing, I can finish it up in a podcast. You may be aware, if you're keeping up with my podcast at all, that I'm getting behind. These last 2 weeks have just felt a little bit overwhelming. Vicki and I did have a wonderful trip to Texas. I appreciate your prayers, and the Lord kept us safe and gave us some really sweet visits. We got to see all of our three sons that are in Texas now, and about six of our grandkids out there. We got to visit with them all and separately, and then some nieces and nephews and grandnieces and nephews that we've never met before. And so it was kind of a big family thing there. It was all sweet. We had a lot of sweet visits, so appreciate your prayers. I've also been trying to get ready for the new school year. The kids are going to be with me day after tomorrow in class. And we found out just a couple of weeks ago that one of our teachers that was there last year is not coming back. So we had to shuffle some classes, and I wound up with a class that I've never taught before. And so that's a brand new thing for me to teach this particular class. And so I've been trying to get that together. So anyway, it's been really busy the past couple of weeks, and podcasting's just kind of on the back burner right now. And I want to apologize too for everybody. I told Ron this a while ago about the email situation. We do that through my web host. And I just haven't had time to sit down and get on the phone with him. It usually takes a while for me to work that out. And it's just been that kind of busy here the past couple of weeks. So hopefully tomorrow I can sit down with him on the phone and see if we can figure out what's going on. I have no idea. So anyway, here we are. And we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So let's look at it. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And the word that's translated difficulty here, that's kind of not strong enough in the ESV. It implies fierce difficulty. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And that place, in the ESV anyway, is translated fierce. And the context there, it's in Matthew 8, makes it clear that fierce is the right word. It's when Jesus came to the Gadarene demoniacs, and he came to the other side, and said to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce, and there's the same word, fierce, that no one could pass that way. John Stott, who was a great New Testament scholar, said that the word was often used in classical Greek to refer to wild animals. They're fierce. And so Paul's telling Timothy, times are going to be fierce. It's going to be bad. And then it's interesting, he tells him why the times will be so fierce. And it's interesting what he says and doesn't say. Did you notice here? He doesn't mention earthquakes. He doesn't mention famines. He doesn't mention disease epidemics. John mentions those things as part of the end times. But Paul doesn't mention any of that. He says what's going to make the times fierce is the people. Sinful people. The way they're going to be behaving. And he describes it here. And it starts out in verse 2 by saying, for people will be lovers of self. And that really is the perfect place to begin, isn't it? I mean, that's the root of it all. It's all about me. I'm number one. I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to look out for myself. And that's the attitude that almost everybody... We have a worldview today that kind of centers on that. It's all about me. And sadly, many people are encouraging people with that worldview. They're encouraging their kids to have that attitude. It's all about me. Got to take care of yourself. The truth is, we don't have to worry too much about that. We don't have to be encouraged to love ourselves. Most of us do a pretty good job of that naturally, and it leads to a great problem. It's a great sin. But in the name of self-esteem, a lot of us encourage our kids to love themselves, think life's all about them. And one of the great problems of our age is people loving themselves more and more and more, and loving God less and less and less, and loving others less and less and less. It's all about me. But that's the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches. You remember what Jesus said? He said, you want to come with me? You want to come after me? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. And then what? Take up your cross and follow me. It's not all about me. It's all about him. Remember, we used to do that in church here, Hollywood, at the end of the service. It's all about him. It's not about me. Well, in the last days, there won't be much denying ourselves. There won't be much of taking up our crosses. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. And then he adds lovers of money. We're drowning in greed. People who have very, very little money are often consumed with greed. And you know what many of them will do? They'll do almost anything they can to make sure somebody's elected who will take money away from people who have it and give it to them some way. There's a lot of that in our country nowadays. It's greed. And then people who do have the money will do almost anything they can to keep it and get more of it. And that may mean taking advantage of somebody. So be it. It may mean cheating. It may mean stealing. You remember back in 1 Timothy, the first letter he wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, Paul warned Timothy about that. He said, there are going to be people who think money somehow proves their godliness. And he said, people like that have corrupt minds. He said, we ought to withdraw from them, pull back from them. And he went on to say, I know we studied this just a few weeks ago, but I think it's worth reading again. I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Listen to what Paul said about this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought what into the world? Nothing. Nothing into the world. And we're going to take what out of the world? Nothing. We can't take anything out of the world. Nothing material. But, he said, if we have food and clothing. Did we get that? Food and clothing. If you've just got food and clothing, he said, with these, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And Paul says, in these last days, men will be lovers of money. And we see it everywhere, consumed by it. And then he says, proud and arrogant and abusive. And we were praying about our country. You know, it sounds like 21st century American politics, doesn't it? I mean, not just politics, though. It's everywhere. And it comes from the first thing he said on the list, loving ourselves too much, and it leads to pride and arrogance and abuse. And then disobedient to the parents. There's so many kids. I know this has been around forever, but it seems like it's getting more and more where kids believe their opinions, their moral judgments, their ideas of what's best, their ideas about what's right, just as valid as their parents or anybody else. You know, I mean, a lot of kids feel that way. Yeah. Yeah, more valid. Yeah, you're right. And then he says ungrateful. And of course, when we leave God out of our lives, we forget where our blessings come from. We tend to leave out thanksgiving, gratitude. And then he says unholy. He's talking here about people for whom nothing is sacred. There's nothing sacred. Everything becomes a joke. Heartless, he says in verse 3. That means unloving, having a dog-eat-dog kind of an attitude. Unappeasable. In other words, they're going to hold grudges. They're not going to be willing to forgive other people. They're going to be determined to get revenge. There's not going to be any reconciliation. And then slanderous. New American Standard translates that malicious gossips. People will say anything about other people to bring them down. They'll be glad to tell vicious lies about other people if it'll just advance their cause, whatever that might be. On a national scale, when I read this, I thought of Brett Kavanaugh, you know, those hearings. And that happened a few decades ago with Clarence Thomas, same kind of thing. Without self-control, the Holy Spirit's the one who produces self-control in us. When he fills us, he produces self-control. But they have none of it. They just go with their emotions, go with their urges, go with their desires, go with their passions, go with their anger. It all comes out of self. Brutal, which means cruel. Not loving good. They're only interested in what will advance themselves, what they perceive is in their best interest, not necessarily what's good. You know, there was a time when almost everybody in this country, not so many years ago, would have at least believed life is good, part of the unalienable rights given to us by God, according to our Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, life. And now what are we doing? For years now, decades now, we've embraced death culture, you know, abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide and all those things that should tell us that's anything but good, it's bad. But somehow we get it in our heads, it's in our best interest to do this stuff. And when we do, we prove we don't love what God calls good. And used to what almost everybody called good. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All about self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-glorification. And if others get hurt, that's just tough. That's just life. As I was reading what David Guzik had to say about this passage, and he told about a 63-year-old married woman who wrote to Dear Abby to justify her adultery. She was involved in adultery. And she wrote this. The man she was committing adultery with, said, "He's also married. We meet once a week at a motel for 3 hours of heaven. My husband knows nothing about this, neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband's even better now. It's not as though I'm denying my husband anything. And I teach a class at church every week." She said, "I feel no guilt." Isn't that amazing? What'd Paul say? Treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's scary, isn't it? I mean, yeah, it's where we are. At least in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. There are lots of reasons why people like to appear to be spiritual. There's some advantages to that for a lot of people. We want to appear to be religious, maybe appear to be Christian. But the appearance of godliness sometimes is all there is, and they don't believe there's any power to it. It doesn't change their lives. It doesn't have the power to change them. No fear of God in them. And then he concludes this horrifying list of characteristics with these words. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. King James, I think, says, "From such turn away." Now, I'm going to say some things that will be controversial, but I've done that before. So bear with me here. Hear me out. There's a danger here, and this is not always easy. Sometimes we like to make God's word easy and God's commands easy, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes it requires a lot of prayer and thought. And especially when we find ourselves disagreeing with each other, we need to be very careful about this. But he's saying avoid such people. If we hang out with people like this, if we embrace them, there's several dangers. For one thing, we're in danger of becoming more like them. That's a real serious danger. So we've got to be careful there. But at the very least, we're in danger of giving the appearance of approving of that kind of life, that kind of behavior. That's a danger. It's a serious danger. And listen, that can become really difficult for us. It's difficult for me, especially if there's some things about those people that we kind of like. Maybe some things that they're doing to please us in some ways. Ungodly people can do things that we like. Maybe we stand to get some money from them in some way or another. Maybe they're in a position to help us in some way. Sometimes they're celebrities. We might enjoy their music or enjoy their acting ability. They entertain us. Sometimes they're athletes and we enjoy their athletic abilities or maybe political abilities. You know what I'm saying? Something I think a lot of Christians are struggling with right now. And listen, I know when I talk about political things, it's real easy for us to get on the side real quickly here. And I want to be really careful. And I think we Christians need to be struggling with this. I just think we need to be struggling with it a little bit. But there are Christians struggling right now saying, "Can I vote for somebody while at the same time making it clear that I'm not endorsing their sinful behavior? Can I do that?" And that can be tough. You know, before we give an answer too quickly, we need, as God's kids, we need to understand God's word well enough that God's word trains our consciences. You know what I mean? Where we're thinking, is this right or is this wrong? And what does God really want me to do? We need well-trained consciences. And sometimes it's easy to kill that because there's something we want really badly. Or maybe our friends are there, whatever, I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to get us to do right now is to say, when he says, "From such turn away," it's not always easy to figure out what that means and how we apply that. Listen, guys, here's where I start getting controversial. There's some godly men that I have enormous respect for and admiration for, who said this last presidential election, "I can't vote for Donald Trump. I just can't do it." And they didn't. And I'm talking about men like Al Mohler, president of Louisville Seminary, Russell Moore, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission guy, Tim Keller, great, great preacher, John Piper. You know, I have a lot of admiration for John Piper. David French. I don't know if you know David French. I think he's a godly guy. Holly Miller was right there with him for a long while. Holly struggled with this. This past presidential election was really tough for Holly. He had a well-trained conscience. It wasn't easy for him.
I think we all did.
Yeah, we've got. It's not easy, and we come out on different sides. because some of these people were saying, wouldn't it be hypocritical for me to say that Bill Clinton disqualified himself to be president by his immoral behavior? And a lot of Christians were saying that. But Trump didn't. That's what a lot of them are struggling with. But I got to add real quickly here that there are other men that I also have great admiration and respect for, like my former pastor, Jack Graham, in Dallas, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Franklin Graham, and Richard Land. We all hear when Richard Land came to our church. And they felt strongly that, no, we Christians have to vote for what we perceive to be the lesser of two evils here. They would say, we're not voting for a pastor. We're voting for somebody that will make decisions that we can support. And so all I'm saying is these decisions aren't easy. And we need to be doing a lot of praying and thinking and soul searching. And Paul says clearly there are times when men are behaving in ungodly ways that we have to say, I got to stay away from that. I got to avoid that. I got to turn away from that. Sometimes that's easier said than done. I'm sorry.
What about this week? I mean, what about King David? That's what he done.
Yeah.
King.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's a good illustration. The farther I go in the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that while God gives us all kinds of principles in Scripture, He's teaching us almost every decision we make, unless it's a clear cut, this is sin and this is, I mean, I don't have to struggle over whether to commit adultery, you know what I'm saying, but many, many other decisions that just require wisdom. It requires like a constant, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I need wisdom, and I want to think clearly, and I want to listen to my brothers and sisters who I think are wise, and I want to make good decisions, but Lord, I can't do this apart from you. I got to be led by you. And I think He loves that. I think He wants us to have that close communion with Him as we struggle through life. It's not getting easier, is it? It's getting more and more challenging for us. Yeah. There's nothing easy about it. Verse 6 says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. He's talking about people who have no respect for God's truth. They're unscrupulous. They will find all kinds of ways to satisfy their immoral desires. And there will always be women out there that they can find who desire romance or a man who will meet their needs. Their husband's not meeting their needs. They want conversation. Their husband's not giving them or admiration or affection or whatever, adventure, excitement. Husbands aren't providing it. And they'll be susceptible to charms of men like this. That depravity is just going on and on and on. Verse 7, he says, always learning and never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's the problem. Yeah, that's it. The truth. Yeah, the truth is sin destroys. The truth is Jesus came to conquer that sin. And the truth is He'll give us victory over that sin. He'll give us repentance. But it's possible to learn a lot of theological knowledge, so-called theological knowledge, I guess it's just that, and sound pretty impressive, but reject the real truth of God's Word. Maybe like that 63-year-old Sunday school teacher I was telling you about a while ago. Another example came to mind when I was looking at this. Breaks our hearts. It should break our hearts. But, you know, just earlier this year, we learned that they had discovered and newspapers had reported on hundreds, literally hundreds, of Southern Baptist leaders who were guilty of sexual abuse in the last couple of decades. Hundreds of them. I mean, this is a very real and a very horrific problem. We're living in a really, really dangerous, difficult time. That's what Paul said would happen. I'm sorry. That's right. It shouldn't be surprises, but it sure is painful and grievous. Yes.
So, religious leaders tend to say, I don't understand why adultery. They say that's not got anything to do with religion. I mean, that's wrong. I mean, that's not got anything to do with your salvation. I mean, you see what I'm talking about? They both preachers in that are committing adultery right in front.
I know. It's happened. And this is, really, this is Gnosticism kind of in modern day, because the Gnostics said that. The early church had to deal very firmly with the Gnostics who were creeping into the church, and they were saying things exactly like that. They said, it's just the flesh, man. It's no big deal. And it's minimizing sin. And, of course, people who have been misunderstood grace through the centuries have said that. You know, well, that's no big deal. God forgives it. I mean, I've talked to Baptists before. Said, I got saved when I was a kid. I'm safe. I'm good. I'm good for it. It didn't matter what I do. You know, but it's that's definitely not biblical, and it's not scriptural. It's from the devil, and yet it happens.
You know, they say that's between them and their God.
Mm-hmm. Well, and ultimately it's between them and the God, and he will deal with it one way or the other. They'll either repent and have their sins forgiven by Jesus, or they will pay the consequences of it.
That's just. Other people are looking at what they're.
That's right. That's right.
I want to be part of that.
Yes, 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 yes. Exactly. You're right. That's exactly the problem. In verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where those names are mentioned, Jannes and Jambres. You know, when you read that, you might think, well, it must mention them in the Old Testament, but it doesn't. There were some ancient Jewish writings that mentioned those names. And some scholars just believe that what God did is supernaturally preserve those names through the centuries, even though he didn't put them in Scripture, and certainly he could have easily revealed them to Paul supernaturally. But his point is that just as those Egyptian magicians, who were supposed to be spiritual leaders in Egypt, they opposed God's work. God was doing something through Moses, and they're opposing it. He said, well, there are spiritual leaders today who are opposing God's work. Just count on it. It's going to happen. And by the way, if you remember that story, some of these Egyptian spiritual leaders were able to do some supernatural things to a limited extent. They could do some pretty impressive stuff. And the message, I think, for us is that's not what matters. It's not impressive stuff. It's not impressive signs or works or miracles or success or any of that. What matters is truth. That's where we've got to come down. What's true? Now, of course, there was a limit to what they could do. God had him on a leash, you know. Satan's always on a leash. He can't go just do anything he wants to. God will only allow him to go so far. And eventually, Paul says, their foolishness is going to be revealed. You can count on it. It's not going to go on forever. It's going to be stopped. But then he says, okay, Timothy, now let's talk about you. Watch out for all that stuff. But you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul's saying, Timothy, you know me really well. You know all about my ministry, Timothy. You know about my behavior. You've been with me these years. You've followed me. You've seen it all. You've heard me. You know the truth. Whatever these false teachers may be saying, Timothy, you know the truth. And, of course, Paul was beaten many times, and he was thrown out of city after city after city, and he was stoned and left for dead. He suffered horrific persecution.
From the religious people.
That's right. That's right. The religious leaders did it. Yeah, exactly, Paul. Exactly. Yes, Ben?
Did you say that those people were not mentioned?
That by name, they're not Jannes and Jambres. I don't think they're mentioned in the Old Testament or anywhere else in the Bible. I think it's the only place in the Bible. I'm sorry. But they're mentioned in some Jewish literature, yes, some Jewish writings. But look at verse 12. Don't miss verse 12. We need to take that very seriously. Paul's kind of expanding. He's saying, by the way, Timothy, it won't just be me. You know I've been persecuted. It's not going to stop with me, Timothy. You're going to face it too. And so will every other Christian. If we're living godly in Christ Jesus, there will be people who take offense. It's just going to happen. We're not going to please everybody. Some people will think we're really, really weird, strange. They do. Some will falsely accuse us. They'll accuse us of being racist or bigots or homophobes. Kind of rolls out in one breath, doesn't it? I don't know if I can remember this or not. I don't have it in my notes. But I saw a guy this week, and I thought, this is pretty good. I shared it with Vicky the other day. But he said, when we're accused of being a racist, he was talking not about Christians per se, but conservatives. He said, maybe a good question to ask is, would you rather have 9 Supreme Court justices who are conservative and constitutionalists and black, or would you have 9 white Supreme Court justices who are leftists? Or he said, would you rather have a friend, be a close friend with someone who is black and basically conservative, Or would you rather have a close friend, someone who is white, who is a leftist? Or would you rather your child marry someone who is black but a conservative constitutionalist, or someone who is a white leftist? And he said, that'll tell you whether you're racist or not. And I thought, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. But we'll be called that. They will misunderstand us. They will. They will misunderstand us. We'll try to teach truth. We'll try to be gracious. We'll try to be loving. And we'll be misunderstood. Many of them will want to keep us quiet. Some will very actively try to shut Christians up. That's happening, guys. Some won't want to have anything to do with us. There will be persecution. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted one way or another. Now, for Christians in China or other communist countries or Muslim countries, and there are places in India where there are Hindu extremists, they know what persecution really is. Christians there going through some serious, serious persecution. According to Open Doors USA, right now, one in every nine Christians in the world, one in every nine, lives in an area or a culture in which Christianity is either illegal, forbidden, or punished. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, don't be surprised. I'm sorry?
Why?
Because Satan is real, and God lets us go through it to train us and prepare us for eternity. And he uses it to draw the people into the kingdom.
I mean, I can't imagine living in a world without the church.
Yeah, yeah. Logically, it doesn't make sense from our perspective. Why do they want to persecute people who are being loving and kind and gracious and like Jesus? Why would they want to persecute people like that? But Satan will figure out ways to do it. And he does all the time. And he has from the beginning. Yeah. That's right. And they don't want to be convicted of sin. And Christians tend to be convicting just by our lives sometimes. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, that's the alternative, by the way, to persecution. If you're serious about following Christ, all will be persecuted. If you're not serious about following Christ, well, you'll go on deceiving and being deceived and going from bad to worse and being an imposter. We've got to choose. I don't like the persecution. But man, in the long run, that's the only choice. Take the persecution, because we know where we're getting. We know where we're going. We know where it's going to lead to. So it's good. Verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows Timothy's different. He's learned the truth. He's believed the truth. He knows the scriptures. He's made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And Timothy will be persecuted for it. By the way, he will be martyred. Church history tells us Timothy was martyred. He was killed there in Ephesus. So he will be persecuted. He will be martyred, just like Paul's about to be martyred. And then he gives us these wonderful words to conclude this chapter, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Back in verse 15, when Paul was talking about Timothy's upbringing, he said, you've been trained in the sacred writings. That probably referred to the Old Testament. That's all Timothy would have had as a child. But here he seems to be including more, not just those sacred writings. They were included, of course, but all scripture, all scripture. And I think he's recognizing that the Holy Spirit's using him, Paul, to write scripture. You remember back in 1 Timothy 5:18, he was quoting Luke and calling Luke scripture. He's recognizing the New Testament's being put together here, all scripture. In the same way, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, recognized Paul's writings as part of the Holy Scripture. And so God puts that out. And notice the words breathed out by God. God's the author of Scripture. He breathed it out. He chose these men to write it down, and he breathed through them his word. Now, I've heard people say, well, okay, the Bible claims inspiration for itself. That shouldn't count, because the Bible claims inspiration for itself. Anybody could write these things down and say it's from God. That's true. But they can't write down things that you find in Scripture. They can't do it. They can write down some stuff. And yes, the Bible's full of claims of inspiration. Passages like this one, there are many others. I want to share a few of them with you just because I think it's good to review these every now and then. But listen to a few of these scriptures. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David speaking. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. It's not just David. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" He didn't say by Moses. I mean, that's where it's quoted, but he didn't say by Moses, by God. Yes, Moses wrote the words down. God breathed them through Moses. Jesus said this about David. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, this is in Mark chapter 12, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes David. But he's really quoting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." Acts 28, Paul said, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." Hebrews chapter 3, quotes Psalm 95, says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and he quotes Psalm 95. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the word of God," not the word of men, "the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And then there are these really powerful words that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's how God gave us his word. He gave it. It's his word. And then hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, all the way through the Old Testament, we see these words over and over and over. "Thus saith the Lord." Yeah, over and over. "It's my word," God said. "It's my word." So yes, the Bible says it's breathed out by God. But we can't just say, well, that's not any good evidence, and dismiss it like the skeptics. They'll say testimony to itself doesn't count. Because if it didn't say that, you know what the skeptics say? They say, that doesn't even claim to be God's word. They wouldn't believe it. You know, that wouldn't make any difference. And then it's gracious of God, I think, to have also given us all kinds of other ways that we can confirm this is God's word. We talk about this in Veritas. Some of you have been around long enough to hear me talk about Veritas, and I did the Veritas sessions in here a few years ago, I think. But fulfilled prophecies alone, just that one thing, would be plenty to show this has got to be God's word. You know what? Mathematicians have concluded the probability of the prophecies being fulfilled by chance. Serious mathematicians have said, there's no way. It would be less. In fact, many orders of magnitude less than the probability of marking one atom in the whole universe, the known universe, and saying, okay, pick that atom by chance. It's not going to happen.
Covering the world, of course, and pick out one quarter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not going to happen. So the prophecies that are fulfilled make it very clear this is God's word. And then he's given us all kinds of amazing evidence in the last couple of centuries from archaeology. It's just been amazing what archaeologists have found. And then there's been amazing evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's just powerful. And amazing evidence from ancient manuscripts. And amazing evidence from early church history. And amazing evidence from millions of lives have been changed down through the centuries by the power of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. I mean, yes, sir.
And amazing evidence that it has survived for 2,000 years with a million
angels. Amen. Yes, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's good.
I mean, you take Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. Mm-hmm. Okay, we know it now, but 2,000 years from now, it will not be known.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I wish I had it with me now that you said that. Did y'all ever see that poem about the hammers and the anvil? And there's a really neat poem that some Christian wrote. It's really powerful, but the hammers keep wearing out. But that old anvil is still there. That's kind of what they're trying to do to God's word. The hammers keep wearing out, but God's word stands. Amen. And he says it will. Don't worry about it. It will. It's clearly God's word. And I think anybody with an open mind who says, "Lord, I want to know the truth. Is it real?" There's a huge deluge of propaganda against God's word in our culture today. And many, many kids are thinking, it's just a bunch of old fogies that wrote that stuff down. They think they can't believe it. But if they will come to the place where they say, okay, I'm ready. If you can give me some evidence, if it's true, I want to know the truth. If they're open about it, there are different kinds of skeptics. Some skeptics are just, no, I'm not going to believe no matter what. But there are some who will say, I want to know the truth. Well, there's plenty of evidence. God's just been so gracious to give that evidence for people who
are. Like the pastor this morning, what he said.
I'm sorry.
It was like the pastor said this morning, you know what?
There you go. And God revealed it. God made it clear. Yeah. Good. Good, Paul.
And all Christians should be able to say, I know God lives, but the difference he makes in
my own life. Yeah, let me tell you my testimony. Yeah. He's changed my life. Yeah, can't explain this except for God. Yeah. And he says here, it's profitable for doctrine, teaching, for telling us the truth about God, his plan, his purposes, the truth about the world, the truth about us. And he said it's profitable to reprove us and rebuke us when we get out of line. It's profitable to correct us, to get us back in line, show us the right way to live. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. You know what the Bible teaches about righteousness? Something we'd never figured out on our own. Men don't figure it out. False religions get it all wrong about righteousness. Scripture says you can't get it on your own. You can't do it. You got to have the gift of righteousness. Comes from trusting Jesus. You're too messed up. You can't get righteous just by starting to turn over a new leaf and making some new decisions and making some commitments. You're going to do the right thing. It won't happen. It won't work. It has to be a gift from Christ. We receive when we confess our sins and we trust Jesus. The Bible instructs us in righteousness, true righteousness. And then it makes us complete. It equips us for whatever God's commanded us to do. Whatever lives we're supposed to be living for him, every one of us a little different. He's got work for us to do. And he says, this word will equip you to do it. Okay. Now, chapter 4. I guess I better save it, hadn't I? Oh, I would love to get in it. I know a lot of you cannot listen to podcasts, but if you get a chance, when I finally get chapter 4 up, which I hope there'll be this week, I hope you can listen to part of it. There's some things here. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon. The last battle he fought before he died is fascinating that I'm going to put in there. And also a fantastic rap song by Shy Lin that I'm going to put in there about false prophets. Yes, sir.
Can I ask you a question?
You sure may.
Can you say you're righteous?
Can I what?
Can a person say that I'm a righteous person?
Yes. But it's the righteousness of Christ. It's not my righteousness, it's his. Yeah.
God said that Abraham was righteous.
Yes. Because he believed God, he counted it for righteousness. That's what he says. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we are righteous. And Satan would love to deny that and say, no, you're not. You're good for nothing. Look what you did yesterday. Look at all your sin. He loves to point that out. And Jesus says, that's right. You're good for nothing, but I've cleansed that away. I've washed you. I've given you my righteousness. Now you can come boldly into the throne of grace and find mercy. What?
Jesus.
I'm sorry?
We're righteous for God.
That's it. That's the only way. It's the only way. He's our only hope.
Imputed
righteousness. Amen. Yes, that's our only hope. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Sometimes I would say it's your discernment also. Like when we have a lecture here, it's in your hands. Return to holiness, holiness.
Mm.
Then I said, I'm good, but when he pointed out the things that are not right, then I said, yeah, he is right. So sometimes your discernment says you are righteous, but if you are not, you know, then you can say,
amen. That's good, Nelson. Thank you. That's right. Anybody else before we pray? Anything else you want to share? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that sometimes there's a struggle within families with the way culture is right now.
Mm.
I've heard of families who have struggled because of the gay and lesbian culture. When a young woman or a young man in their family decides to marry another young woman or young man, and then somebody in the family says, I reject that. I'm not going to go to the wedding. I'm not going to acknowledge that at all. And it's like a girl having an abortion. Are we going to turn our backs on that child, that girl? You know, it's just like you said.
Yeah.
We have to train our conscience to know what to know in that moment that the Spirit of God is going to guide us.
Yeah.
Because I notice that families, they struggle with what to do. How do I handle this?
Yeah.
I'm supposed to flee,
you
have nothing to do with that, but it's my child.
Yeah.
So how in the world, except by God's wisdom,
love the sinner, not the sin.
Yeah.
Right. So
and it's not easy. I don't want to ever imply there's anything easy about it. And sometimes it's so hard to tease apart. You know, how do I communicate that I love this person, but I have to reject that behavior? How do I communicate that? And that's not easy. Sometimes we think it ought to be, just love them, hate that. But in the real life, it gets really hard. And one of the things that makes it harder is that we will be accused of being unloving just because we don't accept the sin sometimes. It's like you can't win that way. You know, you'll be accused of being unloving. We're dealing with that right now.
I think of grandchildren now. You know, you have your children mm-hmm. brought up in the school system mm-hmm. that tells you everything's okay. Mm-hmm. You can be so tolerant of mm-hmm. everything.
Yeah.
And I don't know what my grandkids are going to
decide.
Yeah. To do, you know, except by the grace of God.
Yeah.
We're already going through that.
Yeah.
3 years ago, our oldest granddaughter, and she asked me, she said, "My mom, if I fall in love with a girl, are you coming to my wedding?"
Mm.
And so I told her. I said, "You know, cross that bridge when I come to it."
But I think there's something legitimate about saying, "I love you to death, but I cannot celebrate this because it's sin." It would be like saying, "Would I come and watch you shoot up heroin, or would I come and watch you get drunk?" I think somehow we got to find. I'm sorry, Beth El, you're wanting to.
That would be my conclusion. Mm-hmm. I knew it wasn't here yet.
Yeah, I know. And I'm not saying you said the wrong thing. I'm trying to say, this is not easy. Yeah, go ahead, Beth El. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And her name still belongs to me. She belongs to the family. Whatever she does, she still belongs to the family.
Mm-hmm.
She is your father.
Yes.
Nothing will ever break that. But as far as going to a wedding is a celebration.
Yes.
You know, when you make your appearance to a wedding, you are celebrating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is
yeah.
joyful. Yeah. Of life,
yeah.
Of the union of these two people.
Yeah.
And so, as far as I'm concerned,
you couldn't do it.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it either. But I would want to bend over backwards as much as I could and say, "You don't know how much I love you, and I don't want this to be misunderstood." But it's so hard.
Well, see, I would have lost her right then.
And that was probably a great answer, actually, but yes, sir, Ben. Yes.
And the higher power told them that it's okay to go to the wedding, that it's to err in the side of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't help myself. The thing is, I was instead of confronting and addressing that question with the higher power,
well,
I prayed to God and I said,
show him
exactly what is the truth here. And guess what? 3 years later, the truth was
preached
in that moment.
Yeah. And we're living in a day, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse, when we tend to interpret love based on our emotions. And so we see people that are living in sin and doing something horribly sinful, and we want to love them because our emotions go out to them, and we feel like, well, if I do something that implies they're doing something wrong, to them it comes across as unloving, and I don't want to be unloving. And so we get caught in this thing of trying to be loving, and all of a sudden we're doing something that really isn't loving. It's almost the same as if I said, what if your friend has cancer and the doctor says, you're going to die but if you don't get some treatment, but I can treat this and the chances are you'll be healed. And your friend says, well, I'm going to treat it with alcohol and chocolate bars and cigarettes. And if that was your friend, you'd say, you can't do that. And they say, well, do you like me or do you don't love me, do you? You don't care what I think. And yeah, I do. I just want you to be healed, and I don't think this is going to work well for you. But some of these things are just so difficult. They're painful. Ben?
The politicians now are saying, Oh, we love you, Christian. Come first. We love.
I know.
We love more than you.
Mm-hmm.
We love.
Yeah.
If they really, they should not ask a Christian to do something that's against them.
Mm-hmm.
If they really love.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. We're reinterpreting love as saying what people want to hear and agreeing with what people want to do, and that's supposed to be the loving thing to do, and that's just not love from God's perspective. Yeah.
Let me say, I do know people outside the church, they would not ask the Christian
yeah.
to do something. That,
right.
You know,
yeah, there's some people that still respect that. Yeah.
It's just like the politics now is, you know, we love and the other side don't love.
Yeah. Oh, I know. It's turned into that. It's awful. That's where we're living. Okay. Are we ready to pray? I've kept you too long. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings. Thank you for your word. Lord, you know us. We're weak. And Lord, our brains are small. And we have trouble thinking sometimes, Lord, and quite often, Lord. And we can't see things really clearly. And we see through a glass darkly. And Lord, we need lots of help. Lord, we can't figure these things out. And sometimes we get confused. And sometimes we'll find ourselves making bad decisions because we let ourselves get confused. Lord, please help us. We need your protection. We need your guidance. We need your leadership. We want to walk wisely in this world we're in. We want to walk like Jesus. We want to be more and more Christ-like. We want to be loving, but loving as you define loving. And Lord, help us. We just need your help. So please give us direction. Give us wisdom. Use us for your glory. Help us to realize how totally dependent we are on you. Forgive us when we get arrogant and proud and puffed up and think we know it all. Lord, help us to realize we don't. Help us to realize that there's so much that we haven't figured out and there's so much we don't understand. Help us, Lord, to get direction from you day by day as we walk through this. And we want you to get glory, and we pray you do it this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.